have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians 2. We'll probably eventually get there. Last week, we talked about four awakenings that need to occur to prepare the heart for the gospel. The gospel means good news. And there's a preparation of the heart that's needed in order for the person to perceive the gospel as good news. Those four awakenings, and they're generally progressive, but not absolutely so. The awakening to the existence of God, an awakening to moral accountability, an awakening to personal transgression, and an awakening to pending judgment. When a person's soul is awakened to those four realities, then the presentation of the gospel becomes good news. Because those awakenings help prepare the person to realize they need the message of the gospel. A person that's drowning and knows they're drowning, it is very good news for a lifeguard to grab them and pull them to shore. That is good news because they were drowning and they knew it. But if that person is just out taking a swim and somebody grabs them and pulls them to shore, that's an interruption. That's an interruption to their pleasant little life. And one of the things that we fail to do is bring to bear the law into people's lives so that that law could grind on their conscience in such a way that it makes them realize what the reality is of their absolute desperate need for a Savior, so that when we then bring the gospel to bear, that person is ready to receive that. So I hope that you will understand that what I'm going to share today needs the preparation of what I shared last week. Remember, I said that God gave the law to make us aware of our sinfulness. That's the proper use of the law. Jesus did it masterfully in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you that even if you have hate in your heart towards someone, that is murder in and of itself." He's bringing to bear the strength of the law onto the soul of the individual. "You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you that if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery." What's he doing there? He's not raising the standard of the law. That was always the standard of the law. That was always the spirit of the law. What he's doing is helping people understand the law to a level that it brings the conviction of heart that prepares them to receive his message. So one of the things we fail to do in the American church is we're so afraid that we're going to offend people that we don't bring the law to bear. And many times they have such a superficial experience because they were ill prepared that in many cases you have to wonder whether they even got born again. So that was last week's message. This week I want to talk about the good news that there is a Savior. And I want to specifically talk about the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. I want to talk about why the good news is the good news. The gospel is good news, first of all, because it offers salvation free. Salvation is a free gift of God to you and me. How many would say free is good? If a department store offers some item on Black Friday that's free, people storm the doors to get in there and get that free item. Now, me, I never go to that because when somebody calls me and tells me they got something free, I tell them no thanks. Because my reaction is a lot of times when people offer you something free, it turns out to not really be free. But what I'm going to share with you today is really free. It is the free gift of eternal life through the blood sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So in Romans 3:24, the Bible says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now that's a mouthful. I got to first of all say, it's through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Without the cross, without what Jesus did on the cross, there could be no redemption. You could not get right with God without the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why there's not many ways to God. There's only one way, and that's through his Son at Calvary. Justified means that I am brought into right standing before God. It's as if I were before the courtroom. My offenses are obvious. I am obviously guilty. The law has proved me guilty. But then I am declared by the judge not guilty. I am justified. The easiest way to remember what justified means is the little saying, "Just as if I'd never sinned." just as if I'd never sinned. God makes it, and he actually makes it even better than that, because it's not just as if you'd never sinned, but it's also you are so accepted in Christ that you're one of the family. You are brought into the family of God through God's grace. John Newton called it amazing grace. How sweet this is. Why is that song so timeless? Because it is the grace of God that got you here today. You may have felt like you put some effort into it, but truly, it was the grace of God that empowered you to be here today worshiping the Lord. Good news is maybe sounds too good to be true, but it is absolutely true. So, being justified freely by His grace. Everybody say, by His grace. The Greek word translated grace is charis, and we got our word charismatic with it. Charisma means gift of enablement that comes to us just from the benefactor, God Himself. So charis is grace. And grace fundamentally means undeserved favor. Favor that you have not earned. Unmerited favor. Now I'm going to really drive that meaning home today, hopefully in the message. And then next week I'm going to embellish upon that further for a greater understanding of grace. But we do have to understand that our standing with God comes to us free gratis, no strings attached, from the Father, out of His love. It is solely motivated by His kindness. It is not motivated by our worth. It's motivated by the kindness of the heart of God. The Bible says God is what? Love. And John 3:16 lays the foundation for understanding grace. For God so loved. That's where it all begins. It all begins in the nature of God. It all begins with who God is. There would be no salvation were it not for the fact that God so loved. That beginning. You didn't find God. He found you. And He found you because He loves you. So, grace, and I hope we can grasp this, grace is love expressed in a particular way. I'm concerned that I might not be able to get across to you what God has spoken to me about grace. But I want you to listen to this very, very carefully, because I want you to get an understanding of what is the distinction between love and grace. Is love and grace exactly the same thing? Or is grace a particular expression of God's love? And Joseph Cook, who was a missionary to Thailand in the previous generation, he probably illustrated it best in a book he entitled Free for the Taking. I don't know if that book's still in print, but boy, I wish every pastor in America had the book by Joseph Cook, Free for the Taking, because he understands grace. And he gives this illustration of grace. He says, picture a happily married couple in which both the husband and the wife are all that the other one could ever wish for. I know Jeannie can do that. I mean, the husband always is respectful toward his wife. He's always cherishing toward his wife. He's never unkind toward her. He's never overbearing. He never loses his temper. He never forgets the anniversary. He gets just the right gift for her birthday. I mean, this guy does it right. And he is the model father for their children, does housework when it's needed. I mean, you ladies get what kind of husband this is. And the wife, for her part, shows respect for respect. I mean, she is the perfect wife. She anticipates his every need, cooks great meals, easily digestible meals, keeps the house nice and tidy. She never nags him. She never undermines what he's trying to do. She's always supportive, always encouraging. I mean, we're talking about the perfect little couple, and their love is always there for one another. And it's a genuine, unmistakable, unending love. It flows back and forth between the two of them in a very natural way. But what about grace? We've just given you a picture of love. What about grace? There's no occasion for grace in this situation. Both parties are so perfectly lovable. They are so perfectly lovable that it's just really easy to love one another. Now I want you to suppose for a moment that one of them falls victim to a horrible, horrible disease. The disease causes his body to break out in putrid sores. The smell of those sores is almost unbearable. The pain of any movement just sends him up through the roof. His body is suffering, not functional. He can't even take care of himself, let alone do anything for her. And this condition not only causes his body to be in trouble, but it also causes him to go into fits of depression and anxiety and turmoil. He's irritated most of the time. He's unable to care for himself. He's demanding because of all the frustration of what he's going through. So get a picture of how this disease has impacted him. And then I want you to suppose that this wife continues to relate to him just like she did before. She continues to care for his every need. When he's frustrated and lashes out to her, she does not return in like kind, but she actually returns kindness for that. And she is continually giving herself out of love toward him to meet his every need. You have just gotten a picture of grace. Grace manifests love in a way that could never be manifested if the recipient of that love is worthy of it. When Adam fell and mankind was decimated with the putrid sores of sin and transgression, God's love continued. And it's a thing that the angels desire to look into because it is a manifestation of that love that is seen in no other way but when it is expressed to the unworthy, undeserving. God's grace will be manifested throughout eternity through you and me. We are trophies of His grace. So understand that grace is love expressed in a particular way. It is expressed to the undeserving. It was expressed on the cross when Jesus looked up to the Father and He is being crucified. And He looks up to the Father and He does not pray God's wrath upon the perpetrators, but He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He is expressing the love of the Father in the most horrific of circumstances. I love the song. In fact, Jeannie and I actually had this song at our wedding, and I won't tell you how many years ago that is because I might get the number wrong, but 40-something, around 40, 41 in May. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It reaches beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell." It can get there. "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong." I remember the time when my great-grandmother, and I was really ornery when I was in my teens and would have lots of fights, have lots of trouble, and she was trying to get me to come around to some kind of logic. And she would look me in the eye and she would say, "You need to understand, love is strong. Love is strong. Love is stronger than hate. Love is stronger than even selfishness, which is harder to deal with than hate. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The favor was freely given when there was nothing in us attractive or admirable. Now, the text I'm going to use today is Ephesians 2:8. So if you have your Bibles, you can look there. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So, first, the gospel is good news because salvation is free. Second, the gospel is good news because God's grace is greater than all our sin. There's a song, "Grace Greater Than All My Sin." It declares the greatness of God's grace, the overcoming power of God's grace to overcome those things in your life and my life that would stand up in defiance of God's authority and and rulership, but the grace of God is able to succumb that. In fact, when you can't succumb it, God's grace still can succumb it. Romans 5:20 says this, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, last week, again, I talked a lot about how the law was given so that sin might abound, so that the reality of sin might come to bear strongly upon people. The fundamental problem we have in American Christianity is we don't think sin's very bad. We think it's just kind of a little infraction. And until the reality, in fact, cults, one of the things that makes a cult is the denial of sin. The Christian Scientist cult, what it actually does is just kind of call it negativity and eliminate it. And when you eliminate sin, you eliminate the need for a Savior. So the greater your understanding of the horribleness and atrocity of rebellion against an all-loving God, the greater you are prepared to receive the saving life of Jesus Christ. So the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace is stronger than your sin. And we need to understand that, because I doubt there's anybody in here that's got it all together. I suspect, and you probably suspect of me, that there's still some things I'm working on. And I'm needing God's grace to be released in my life, to give me deliverance, to give me full victory in those areas of my life. And I need to know how to walk it out with Him as I am getting that deliverance, that progressive deliverance, and that work of the Holy Spirit in my life. It's all about grace. Ephesians 2 says, according to the riches of His grace. Did you know God is rich in grace? He's wealthy in grace. He's not stingy in grace. It is a lavish, extravagant love expressed to you and me. And the fact that He accepted us in His family and made us one of His, grace greater than all my sin. Spurgeon said this. Spurgeon was the prince of preachers. Spurgeon said, "You can only sin as a man, but God can forgive as a God. You sin as a finite creature, but the Lord forgives us as an infinite creator." Boy, that ought to ring in your heart. His infinite grace and mercy is greater than the sin you're struggling with in your daily life. Did God know the failures you would make as a Christian the day you were born again? I mean, this eternal God that is timeless, who knows the end from the beginning, when He received you into His family the day you were born again, did He have a clue about the stumblings and the struggles that would go on in your life later on? I suspect He did. And He embraced you just like the father embraced the prodigal son. God's grace. Some people have an idea of salvation as kind of a second chance. You come to me as this rotten sinner, and man, I just got all the grace in the world for you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to give you a clean slate. Don't mess up. I've given you a good second chance here. Now you work on this, and you do good. How many know that if you get a second chance, you'll mess that one up? And if you get a third chance, you'll mess that one up? And if you get 10,000 chances, you'll mess that one up? God already knows that. And He adopts you into His family. You see, grace is about a loving father adopting you in His family. You didn't choose Him. He chose you. And He said, "Come here, Larry. I want you in my family. I forgive you of your sins. And what's more, I got a grace and I got an ability to take care of the failings that will go on as you walk this thing out." We've raised children. I'm really connected with my grandchildren at this time. And you know, when you got a 2-year-old in your family and he keeps pooping in his pants, you don't kick him out of the family. You work with him. Yeah, he's stinky. You change his diaper and you teach him, "We go potty in this house. We don't do it that way. We do it this way." But you love him through the whole process. You, as a parent, got grace for that process. When he gets to be 10 years old and he doesn't clean his room, you don't throw him out of the family. Work on it. You reward him. When he does clean the room, you cause there to be some discipline when he doesn't, but he's yours. You're stuck with him and you want to be stuck with him because you love him and you keep working with him through that phase. And then when he gets to be a teenager, and you know they recommend that when they get to be a teenager, you put them in a barrel and just feed them through a straw. But when he gets to be a teenager and he's so much trouble and he's testing his boundaries, and you tell him to do something and he looks at you and goes, duh, what? And you could get so frustrated, but you don't because he's yours. And you have set your love upon him. You have graven him, so to speak, in the palms of your hands. And you say, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I will not let you go. I am going to teach you how to be the man or the woman that I've designed you to be. The end result is going to be good, not because you got it all figured out, but because I do. Now, my question to you when we talk about the grace of God, are you more gracious than the Father as a parent? Love covers a multitude of faults. And I hope we have a church that has that kind of love too. We're not going to be a church where we're trying to find faults in one another, because when you look for them, you find them. And you invite a spirit that helps them find your faults. And it's a nasty place to be. God has set his love upon us. And it wasn't just for the day you got born again. Paul was so radical in his understanding of God's grace that when Paul taught about grace in Romans 6:1, it naturally brought to bear this question. What? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul, are you saying where sin abounded, grace much more abounded? Are you just saying, well, we ought to just continue in sin because grace is so much greater in sin it can overwhelm it? And of course, you know Paul's answer in the next verse, God forbid. Because that would be receiving the goodness of God and then reacting incorrectly against it. But I want to pose this question to you. Is your understanding of grace such that if you begin to teach on it, people would say, what are you saying, that we ought to just continue in sin? See, really, a biblical understanding of the unmerited favor that God has brought to you as he adopted you into his family is so powerful and so absolute that it will tend, when you hear that teaching, to raise the question, well, maybe I ought to just continue in sin. And Paul has to answer that. No, that's the wrong response to this. But it does help us understand the magnitude of Paul's understanding of grace. There's two weaknesses in the American pulpit that I believe must be corrected. And one of them is that we're too soft on sin. I've already alluded to this. But when you minimize sin, you may make people comfortable, but you're not being biblical. God gave the law so people would awaken to the magnitude and the significance of their rebellion against him. And if we fail to press the seriousness of sin, we fail to prepare people for grace. If you try to give people grace before you give them the law, why would God go to all the trouble in history to first bring Moses and give the law and then bring Jesus and give grace? The law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses to show us the sinfulness and the need for grace and for the Savior. What's happening in many churches is we avoid talking about the law. We avoid talking about the penalty for infraction against the law. We avoid making people uncomfortable with a declaration of God's holiness, but we then just try to hand them grace. And it will not work that way. Because first of all, they're going to abuse it, because they're not even going to appreciate that it's been given to them. You ever give somebody a gift and they had no appreciation for what it was? If we're going to bring people into real relationship with God, we have to be true to the whole counsel of God. And that includes the Old Testament scriptures that talk about the law. It includes doing what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount, bringing the demands and the commandments of God to bear on a person's life and on their conscience to the degree that they say, woe is me. I am undone. I need God. And then you can bring them grace. The second weakness in the American church is we're too reserved about grace. I'm telling you, we got good news that nobody else has got. We got the good news that God will freely not only forgive you, but he will give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account so that you stand right before God through nothing that you've done. There was an argument going on one time among theologians of what is distinct about Christianity from all the other religions. And they talked about of various different things that might be distinct. Even resurrection, they said, no, some of these other religions have that kind of a legend into their dogma and all that. And C.S. Lewis walked in the room, and they asked him, they said, well, what is it that makes Christianity distinct? And he said, that is so easy. Grace. Grace. Our distinct message, the good news we bring, is God's grace is greater than your sin. He gives freely of His love. Undeserved. Given. And we just simply receive it by faith. I do have to say that all of that only happens, and if you look in the Bible and you study this, in Christ. You'll find phrases like in Ephesians where it says, in Christ. It does not, all this free giving does not happen outside Christ, because God gave Christ as the answer. So when you're in Christ, you're in covenant with Almighty God. And in that covenant, under Christ's headship, you have absolute favor before God. And that's given to you, even though you don't deserve it. In Ephesians 1:3, the scripture says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. You are blessed if you are in Christ. And I think it's very important that we get that mindset, because I'm going to tell you, you have an accuser, you have an adversary who will come against your mind and tell you you're cursed. He'll come against your mind and he'll tell you it's not going to work for you. God wouldn't answer that prayer for you. You pray for healing, God wouldn't bring the healing. Listen, when we pray for healing or we pray for anything, we do it in Jesus' name. What does that mean when I pray in Jesus' name? That means I pray resting my confidence in my relationship through Him with the Father. My confidence in His merit that is given to me freely by grace. I am not standing there saying, God, I've really been good this week, so would you heal that person? My goodness is in filthy rags. My goodness is inadequate to buy that, but Jesus already bought it. And you know, we spend our time trying to be pleasing to God. You're already pleasing to God through Jesus, through your relationship with Jesus. You are pleasing to God. So you are blessed. And next week I'm going to expand on this a lot, because there's no way I can deal with this in one session. It's not that we don't do right. Remember when I talked from Romans 6:1, are we going to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's not that we continue in sin. It's that we actually come out of the dominion of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? You're not under the law, but under grace. That means that sin won't dominate you, because God's influence is at work in your behalf, and it's not just you trying to live by the rules. But what we have to understand is, as we're walking our daily walk, here's the key to everything. What am I trusting in? If I get sidetracked and I begin to trust in my own willpower, I begin to trust in my own ability to do things to earn God's favor, to please God, if I'm doing that, I'm putting my trust in the wrong place, and I will find myself very, very frustrated. On the other hand, if I will keep my trust in what Jesus has done in my behalf, and I will trust in Him to empower me to walk it out, it's a whole different story. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So I wish I had more time to really deal with that. But what are you relying on for holiness in your life? It has to be on the supply of the Spirit through the grace of God. Fanny Crosby put it this way in a song that we sometimes sing, Pass Me Not. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face, heal my wounded, broken spirit, save me by thy grace. Now that's a cry of a Christian. Understand that. That's not just a cry of someone getting an initial experience with God. I daily need to think that way, that I'm trusting only in your merit. Save me, empower me. You see, you were saved in your spirit the day you got born again. You're going to be completely saved the day your body gets resurrected. But you're in a process of salvation right now. It's usually called sanctification. It only happens by the grace of God. And any time we get our mind over into trying to do that in our own strength and power. You see, when I get born again, most of us understand, when I get born again, I come relying upon the merit of Christ to bring that forgiveness and new life in me. I don't shift my trust and reliance to something else afterwards. I keep that right there. So the gospel is good news because God's grace is greater than your sin. And third, my last point, the gospel is good news because we are saved. Salvation comes by grace and not by works. Works will always come short of the glory of God. It never, because remember, God's standard is perfection. Grace alone qualifies you. You are qualified because of the grace of God. Just like that child that is adopted into a family, he's qualified just because he's part of the family. That makes him qualified. He's one of us. Ephesians 2:8, our text. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's not of works, it is the gift of God. Saved, the Greek word is sozo. It's a very big word. And unfortunately, traditionally, we refer to when a person gets born again, we refer to that they got saved. But that's just the beginning of sozo. That's just the beginning of a person's salvation. That by grace they got born again, but what we really got to understand is by grace we also continue to be saved. The church that I had my initial experience in was a church that was very legalistic, very sincere people. Actually, there was a move of a spirit going on. You know, you do know that God can work in the midst of a lot of stuff that isn't just exactly right, just because of his grace. But God was there. I got born again. But how did they deal with Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved? They relegated all to just that initial experience. We believe by grace you were saved. We believe you got born again. But now, here's your list of rules, and you're going to lose your salvation, and you're going to lose it all if you don't measure up to everything that we're telling you as a denomination you ought to be measuring up to. And I watched the impact of that devastate people. Because here's what happens. When you lead people into legalism, you lead them into a mindset that says, I got to try harder. So every time they fail, they try a little harder. But the problem is, you can never try hard enough to measure up. So you live, when you have a legalistic mindset, you live under condemnation. You live feeling unworthy before God. You don't understand that God has extended an invitation to you to come boldly to the throne of grace. It is a throne of grace. It's not a throne of legalism. So you try hard and you fail. And then you regret failing and you promise God you'll do better and you fail again and you live in this. And then if you have a church that's telling you going to hell while you go through that process, it's just more than most people can bear. So what I watched is very sincere people try a little harder, try even harder. They might have done that for a number of years and finally just give up. I can't live it. And a lot of them would just go into horrible sin out of absolute frustration. Because they did not have that undergirding revelation of the grace of God that says you're part of the family. Yeah, we may have to teach you some things. We may have to correct some things. But we're not kicking you out because you messed up. Do you think that God's grace is actually more powerful toward the sinner that doesn't even know him or toward one of his own children? Romans 5 says, if God gave his son for us while we were yet his enemies, while we were yet sinners, how much more now that we're his children? Do you get it? How much more you're a child of God, how much more his love and his mercy is extended to you? Now, will people sometimes abuse that? Yes. But they'll do it to their own detriment. We're going to talk some more about that next week. But it is important that we understand the grace of God is what undergirds us. And it's not your pure determination. See, what a common mistake I find in churches is the idea that God is very gracious to this unbeliever in that initial experience. But then God is very put out with one of his children that has a problem. It doesn't match Scripture. It's a legalistic mentality that people think the way I'm going to keep everybody in line is I'm going to hammer them over with the law. It's a misuse of the law. You see, we're failing to use the law properly. The law should be given to awaken our understanding of how much we need the grace of God, the divine influence of the Holy Spirit. But it should not be given as a way to have favor with God because you'll never measure up to it. So, churches are very gracious to that person that comes off the street. They just murdered somebody. They rapist, all kinds of stuff. Oh, God just forgives you. And then somebody in the church makes some kind of little mistake, and the church just jumps on them and thinks they got to beat them all to pieces. It's legalism. And it does not match up with Paul's doctrine. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." So you don't motivate people by just the fear of messing up, but you receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This problem with legalism really begins in our heart at a very young age. I was reading the story the other day of Rena, who went to her first water baptism. Rena was 3 years old. She went to this baptismal service. Everything was new to her. In fact, everything that was going on was just a little bit mystifying. As she watched what was transpiring there, as the baptisms were going on, her mouth fell open in wonder. She looked up at her daddy and she said, "Daddy, he pushed him down under the water. Why did he push him down under the water?" So daddy's there, of course they're in the service, daddy's kind of trying to explain this to a three-year-old and gives her a brief explanation, and that explanation is not good enough. So he decides when he gets home, he's going to go into this a little deeper and kind of satisfy her curiosity of what's going on there. And so when he got home, he began to talk to her and began to explain why the man was pushed down under the water. He said, "Well, people do bad things, and they realize they've done bad things, and now they've decided they want to do good things." And the water symbolizes that Jesus is washing their sins away, and this is happening so that they will go do good things. And the little girl thought about that a moment, and she said, "Well, why didn't Pastor Bob just spank him?" Well, that's the legalistic mindset. Just give him a spanking, you know. So we need to understand this underlying revelation of God's love toward us and God's absolute acceptance of us because of who we are in Christ. Romans 11:6, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 11:6, because I want you to see that in black and white. This really clarifies something about grace and works. It basically says you can't have it both ways. Either you're saved by grace or you're saved by works. Romans 11:6. "And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Now, grace is favor given that's not merited. So if God is giving you favor that's not merited, then it's grace. If you're earning it, then it's works. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. And the problem is when you begin to mix that and think you're going to have favor with God simply because you worked hard, you're misunderstanding the power of grace. And again, the fruit of good works will be produced in your life when you're walking in grace. That's next week's message. Unfortunately, in one message, I can't tell you what I told you last week. I can't tell you what I'm telling you this week. And I can't tell you what I need to tell you next week to really get this across in a balanced way. It bothers me that as I see pastors in the pulpit in America, what I'm talking about today is a popular message. There are a lot of pastors that will preach the message that I'm preaching to you today. They won't preach the one I preach to you next week, and they won't preach the one I'm going to preach to you next week. And the problem is, if this is all I say to you, you're ill-equipped. But this has to be said, because you've got to know you're accepted in the Beloved. You've got to know that underlying love and acceptance is there. So it's mutually exclusive. It's not 98% grace and 2% your works. It's 100% God's favor shown to you out of who He is. It's because God is love. It is because of His nature that you're in. No other reason. How many of you have ever been on a cruise? I've never been on a cruise, but I've watched people board those luxurious liners, and I've seen pictures of them enjoying the banquets and the meals that are there. People that come back that's been on a cruise tell me, "Well, it's just marvelous the way they feed you on those things." And some of those big ships will carry people all the way to Hawaii. Just those beautiful beaches there on Waikiki Beach. And here's the interesting thing. They got there simply by boarding the ship. They just got on the ship. And the ship carried them all the way to that wonderful intended destination. Now, in contrast to that, imagine yourself swimming the Pacific Ocean to Hawaii from Los Angeles. It would not be a pleasant trip. In fact, it would be an impossible trip. Swimming to Hawaii is legalism. Riding the cruise ship is grace. God is calling you to grace. He's not calling you to inactivity, and we're going to talk about that next week. But if we don't understand that the power engine that carries us along is provided by Him, not by us, and we are carried along by His strength, by His Spirit, by what He supplies, then we will be swimming and swimming and probably not make it very far offshore until we're totally it is exhausting to be a legalist. No wonder people avoid it. Is it good news for me to hand you another set of rules to live by? Or is it good news when I tell you that Jesus paid it all and He offers to you full acceptance to God by His grace and by His mercy? Hebrews chapter 4, for he who has entered into his rest has himself ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Verse 10, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. There remains therefore a rest. Are you living in that rest? For he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works. Are you highly involved in your works? Or have you entered into the rest that relies upon the grace of God to carry you all the way through? Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen when we get to heaven. There is not one person in this room that's going to be walking around saying, let me tell you what I did for Jesus. I mean, I really put it out there and I really did something for the Lord. No, Revelation 4 shows that every crown will be laid at His feet. Everything you're able to do. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. It is the supply of God's divine enablement that anything good that comes out of my life is a result of His influence in and through me. It's not a result of something I produce on my own. In fact, produced is probably a poor word because the Bible refers to us bearing fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, because the grace of God flows through us and it bears the fruit of good works. But you see, there remains therefore a rest to the people. We do not have to live in this harsh legalism before God. We can rest in the assurance that He's got me. He's got me. And He's not going to abandon me. He's going to carry me all the way through. And then I need to learn how to respond to that grace in the appropriate manner. And next week, I'm going to talk to you about some wrong ways that people respond to the message I've given today and some of the right ways that we respond to this message. So we'll carry it on next week. By the grace of God, I am what I am. What I want you to be able to think this in your mind right now, by the grace of God, you are what you are, and it's a good thing. You think God would create something bad through His grace? I want to establish you in the identity that you have in Christ as one of His children, standing upright before the throne of God, simply because through Jesus, God gave that to you. Amen? Receive that.